good to see everybody tonight. I'm not sure I deserve that that introduction, except for the moving around part. But I have had a chance to, you know, really be challenged in my faith and in my thinking and my paradigm and perspective of how I saw the Scripture this last couple of years, because there's a fellow I know who was, you know, heavily steeped into the Reformed movement, which is very much Calvinistic. And so in developing a relationship with him and trying to understand where he's coming from so that we could have an intelligent conversation about the Scripture, it really challenged me to examine what is Calvinism, what are the complexities of original sin and free will and predetermination and these other things that go along with Calvinism. And so it's been on my mind very regularly here over these last few years, and I'm excited to share a couple of these thoughts with you tonight, because I think that where the, as I'll just call it, Calvinism, even though it's so much more than that, where the advocates of Calvinism are getting their theology and their theological diversion from the truth is going to be mainly found in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 9, and scriptures, other scriptures, various scriptures that are taken out of context. You know, one of the hallmarks of the spiritual revolution, guys, is that we are willing to allow the Bible to define Bible terms. Okay, Bible terms are not based upon contemporary culture or our own personal experience. Amen?
Amen.
Bible terms are defined by the Bible itself, and that's something that is relatively exclusive to what we would call the spiritual revolution. Okay, so saying that, I think it's very important that we take a look at this passage here in Romans chapter 9, which I've been assigned, and look at it in light of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That's really the direction that I'd like to take things tonight. You know, we are accused of being the ultimate humanists. Luther, to quote Luther was quoted earlier before, but I'll quote him a couple times tonight. You know, Luther accused a guy named Erasmus, and really anybody else that would be like us, of being the ultimate humanist, because we actually believe that we can influence God, that we can hold our own fate, as it were, our own destiny in our hands, that we believe in what the scriptures and what the quote-unquote early church would call just judgment. We are the greatest advocate of God's sovereignty on the face of the earth. And people get all rabid and foam at the mouth and just kind of through clenched teeth and pointed finger talk about how dare you say that God is not sovereign. God is sovereign, and you are nothing but a wicked, corrupt, depraved individual. You can't even understand the Scripture unless it were God's gift to you to open that mind of faith and of belief. And so I'd like to get into some of those things tonight, because I think that they have a very pertinent, practical application for us. But before we get going any further, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you very much for the opportunity to bring forth your word. I hope I do it in a way that's honoring to you and accurate according to the Scripture. Lord, you know that it's been my diligent prayer to understand this passage, and I just so very much want to edify the saints and give them something tangible and practical that's going to help them on in their spiritual journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Mankind has a really difficult time in comprehending that God can be completely in control and sovereign, and yet still let man have complete free will. See, the problem goes something like this. The Calvinists would say, not only can you not understand the Scriptures, you can't do anything to persuade God to change His course, the way that He's going to be dealing with things throughout history, and you cannot, in any way, shape, or form of your own free will, choose your own salvation. It has to be, this knowledge has to be given to you by God. And that thought process underlies all of Protestantism, and really Western civilization was built upon Protestantism. So it's a significant insight into people, your neighbors that you work with, and your coworkers. So mankind has a hard time believing that somehow, some way, man through his own free will can be both foreseen by God and used by God. For God to foresee the future, does that mean that He makes it happen? The answer is no. See, Romans chapter 9 is all about the Apostle Paul proactively answering the objection, the hypothetical question that the Jews would have, why has God changed his mind? Why has God changed his mind about the law? Why has God changed his mind about the Jews being his special people? Why is God letting the Gentiles into the church? See, through chapters 1 through 8, basically you've got the development of the fact that faith, apart from faith, no individual will be righteous before God, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Gentile. And now Paul decides to turn the corner and start dealing with the church. He actually starts dealing with physical Israel first, and then spiritual Israel. Now, I read a great quote that said that, you know, it's a common trend for people in trying to comprehend God's true sovereignty. Now, when I say sovereignty, what I'm talking about is his ultimate control. God's will be done. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. I have a hard time believing that God can be sovereign enough that he doesn't have to micromanage us, and he doesn't have to manipulate us, and he doesn't have to make us a marionette that's like a puppet on a string, dancing around and saying things that he put into our mouth and doing things that he's moving us to do by the Holy Spirit, because we're way too depraved to do anything good of our own initiative. It is diametrically opposed to the new creation idea. And so, the quote that I wanted to get back to here is that that people will oftentimes try to mold God in the image of man instead of mold man into the image of God, which is the new creation idea. Okay, when we try to put God, who's sovereign and eternal and all of those other awesome things, into a perspective of how we can deal with things, man, I can't even control my kids, okay, let alone control whole flow of history for thousands of years and make sure everything happens at its right time and its right way, and it all comes together beautifully, all done by people making their own choices. See, God knows what is in a person's heart. God can foresee the future. God can tell who is going to do what. That doesn't mean he makes them do it. The devil didn't make you do it, and neither did God. So, two opposing views. Like I said, God is either a massive, he's the ultimate cosmic puppeteer, or he is completely absent. He's just kind of sat back from a wound-up universe, and he's watching. Well, the Scripture reveals very clearly, as I'd like to bring out, that God has most certainly endowed mankind with free will, and that God, through his Word, and to a much smaller degree, creation, he appeals to our reason and to our logic and to our integrity. And that appeal is for mankind to, by his own free will, work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to bring about a new creation. It's the only creation fit for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, God's sovereignty is in no way, shape, or form threatened or challenged by our free will. And that's where the Calvinists go off track in a big way. They say that God, if we believe that we've got free will, then that makes God not sovereign. We're attacking God, and that really provokes people to a zeal that's not in accordance with the truth. So there is, like I said, there's a big difference between God knowing the future and making it happen by revoking free will. So let's go here. Excuse me. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, and we'll jump into the text. And I've got a bunch of things I want to say about free will and predetermination and that kind of thing. I'm using the text as a springboard to jump from it, but I do pretty much want to go through this first part word for word. Okay, in Romans chapter 9, let's go there. The first five verses, of course, Paul is, man, he's lamenting over the state of physical Israel. That's what we're going to start off talking about, physical Israel. He's lamenting that, you know, these guys, of all the special people on the face of the earth, God did choose to exalt the Jewish nation. Okay? How did he do so? By multiple different things. First of all, he mentions, I'm telling the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I mean, just look at that list of special, special things that the Jewish nation, according to God's sovereign plan that had absolutely nothing to do with mankind accepting or rejecting or choosing to cooperate or choosing to be stubborn against His plan. Look at these great things that God did for the nation of Israel so that they could be used in the right time and the right place and as a right stepping stone to bring about what God was always more important or more interested in, which is spiritual Israel, true Israel. Okay? That being said, let's fast forward here to verse 6. If I can handle this here, give me just a second. Okay. So, all that being said, the Jews, special people. But verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because the natural, you know, the next step in logic here is for the recipient to say, man, what, man, they fail. The person that sees according to the flesh is going to look at the physical nation of Israel and say, wow, did God not see that coming? I mean, how and where did God drop the ball so bad? Because the physical nation of Israel has just been run into the ground and split into smithereens in so many ways. God has failed. But the Apostle Paul comes back and says, hold the phone. You need to understand that it was never God's intention for physical Israel to remain God's chosen people exclusively, but rather that they would be a part of something much bigger than that. See, that's God's sovereignty right there. He's working a plan that is much bigger. You know, I'd like to close at the end here with Isaiah 55, but I'll just jump the gun. And, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They're much higher. Okay, God operates on a whole different frequency and a whole different level and is not challenged whatsoever by people making their own choices. Okay, so it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But to Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So try to follow Paul's logic here as he had tried to anticipate the objections that the Jewish the Christians of Jewish background in Rome, as well as the Jews who had such a hard time accepting the Gentiles coming in. I mean, remember, they listened to Paul up to this point in what, Acts chapter 22 in his message. They listened to Paul up to the point where he said, I'm now going to the Gentiles, and that's when that was the straw that broke the camel's back. As well as with Stephen, right? These guys, they love their Jewish history. They love hearing about the patriarchs. They love hearing the history of physical Israel. But once it starts going in a direction that the Jews did not anticipate, they felt like it was going in a way that was out of their control and out of their paradigm for understanding their place as God's special people. That's when they got really upset. Okay? Could Abraham do anything of his own accord or his own will or his own work to open Sarah's womb? Absolutely not. Sarah was way past the age of bearing children to begin with. And furthermore, you know, any attempts at, I mean, the Old Testament will give you one clear lesson, is to have one wife at a time, because if not, your life's going to get crazy, right? Well, no laughs on that. So the point is that when Abraham at Sarah's request and encouragement decided to take things into his own hands, that's when things really got pretty crazy for him. Did God foresee that? Yeah. Did God cause that other stuff to happen? No. Through Isaac, your descendants will be blessed. Isaac is the child of promise. Abraham had many sons, right? He had many sons, but through Isaac. Did Isaac do anything to choose to be the one through whom the promise would come? Before Isaac was born, before Isaac was even conceived, and conceived by miracle at that. The point is, Paul is illustrating this is God's prerogative. God's in charge. the sovereignty of God means it's God's prerogative to do what he wants. If you've got a problem with the Gentiles coming into the church, think about your own Jewish history. I mean, you could just see him kind of reeling the Jewish audience and, yeah, talk about Abraham. Now talk about Jacob and Esau. Yeah, here comes Moses. Okay, so the next section here that I want to read, let me make sure I didn't miss anything. Let's take a look here at starting in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Hang on, half a second. Okay, I thought it'd be smart to use a clipboard here, but I'm not so sure now. So, God's sovereignty, it has been and always will be independent of man's reaction to or cooperation with. So again, this to the spiritually or to the fleshly minded Jew who had stumbled over Christ, it did appear that God's plan was a complete failure. But the completed promise through the birth of Isaac thus proved God's sovereignty. The credit goes to God, the sovereign, not to Abraham for bringing about the birth of Isaac. Okay, so the true spiritual children of Abraham are not going to be those who are just simply born physically through the lineage of Isaac. Can we move on to Jacob and Esau? The next point then would be, neither did being a physical descendant of Jacob make them true Israel. Jacob and Esau, these ones, as opposed to Isaac and Ishmael, for example, they had a different mom. Okay. So you might think, well, one was chosen because of you know, one came from one mom, one came from the other mom, both children of Abraham, both close because of Abraham, but the one was chosen because of the mom. Well, how about this one? In the case of Rebecca, both Jacob and Esau were born by the very same biological parents. Okay, and by divine providence, I would also add, they were born as twins, proving the point that one was not born before the other, and thus Jacob could not have earned the favor of his parents nor earned the favor of God before Esau even came into the world, right? It wasn't like that. God intentionally caused them to be born as twins at the same time. Before they'd done good or evil, God had chosen Jacob through whom his promise would continue. Now, did God know, is it feasible and reasonable in any sort of way contrary to the mercy of God or the justice of God to say that God knew that ahead of time Esau would despise his birthright? That's not contrary to God in any way. God knew that Esau would despise his birthright ahead of time, and God knew that Jacob, and really to some degree Rebekah, right, would stop at nothing to inherit the blessing. God knew that. He had foreknowledge. He didn't cause it to happen, but he had foreknowledge of it. God could see into the future and know what choices that they would make through their free will, as well as what choices their descendants would make through free will. That doesn't compute to a human brain who can only live the span of one lifetime. But that's what it means to recognize God's sovereignty. A person who looks at things from a human perspective cannot possibly comprehend God's ability to have foreknowledge. But he's got everything worked out, so his plan does not rely upon the arbitrary choices of man or his fickle behavior. So once again, Paul's stressing the point that a plan has been, always will be, independent of man's reaction to or cooperation with. Okay, and then finally here, there's the example in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Let's turn there real quick. Okay, Romans 9:14 says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So you can see why, if you don't take this in the context of what Paul is really trying to say, the point he's trying to make about the Jews or the Gentiles coming into the church and establishing the fact that it was God's prerogative to set up a plan from before the foundation of the world, that he's not arbitrarily picking and choosing and changing. You know, the history of man is not like this wild flowing river, and God is just kind of standing back wondering where it's going to roll, where it's going to go, and somehow he's trying to sew this all together and come out on top. It's not like that at all. He has seen the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He thinks on a totally different realm than we do in that regard. But you can see why people would just take this and run with it. Because to many, to defend God's sovereignty is to simultaneously defend your personal irresponsibility. That's really what's happening here with people who advocate God's sovereignty. You know, Martin Luther, he basically said that this is man's end. The best that a man can possibly do would be to pray that God would be a merciful God. That's it. That's all you can do, is just hope that you are one who has found favor in your sight. You know, the Reformation did not, contrary to popular evangelical belief, the Reformation didn't bring about this idea of being saved by faith through grace. What it really was is you are saved through grace, period, and that grace is God's. You weren't saved through faith. Through no prayers of your own, through no righteousness of your own, through no desire or actions of your own, God arbitrarily chose you. And this is the same God that the evangelicals, actually, that Martin Luther and his crew, they were trying to get people to love. A God who would arbitrarily send you to hell or bring you to heaven just because. And the best thing that you could do is just be kept in suspense all of your life, crossing your fingers, hoping that you were in, hoping that you had mercy. That doesn't make any sense at all. So, man, we've got an awesome, awesome message. The message of the new creation is absolutely contrary to that, that there is a loving God who is willing to work in conjunction with your free will through His Holy Spirit to produce about in you, to bring about the new creation, the work that He began in you. That's a message full of hope. That's a message full of confidence. That's a message full of security, standing on the promises of God in a way that the Calvinist never can. So let's talk about Pharaoh here. By the way, here verses 14 through 16, what this is talking about, even though Moses and Pharaoh are back to back, this first section is actually talking about when it says, I'll have compassion on whom I have, I'm sorry, mercy whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. At least in my scripture, the reference there is when God passed by Moses and showed him his glory. And Moses is like, boy, why are you showing this to me? I feel so humbled. And God says, you know what? This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do this for you because I want to, because this is part of my sovereign plan. Not because you've earned it, Moses. Not because your choices have made it possible for me to do this. You might want it, but that's not what we're talking about here. It was due to God's sovereign will that he reveals his glory to Moses. And we understand why, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So then talking about Pharaoh, you know, not only does God's sovereignty preside over those by whose free will choose to cooperate with him, but also over those it prevails. Let me say that again because that was actually pretty clever. Not only does God's sovereignty preside over those who by free will choose to cooperate with him, it prevails over those who stubbornly refuse to cooperate and rebel against him. So we all know the story how Moses was before Pharaoh. God told Moses well before he was in the presence of Pharaoh that he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Did he not? So people scream, injustice, injustice. Boy, that's one of the basic human character traits to develop is a sense of justice. I mean, man, one of my kids gets a bigger piece of cake than the other, and they cry, foul, injustice. Like, mankind is just endowed with a strong sense of what's fair. What is fair? So people will say, God is not fair. Now, never mind that, you know, I'm able to put God on the cross-examination stand and point out all the problems that I think of, you know, all of the faults that I find with God's fairness, but yet I'm sure not willing to put myself on the stand and examine myself. So God did say to Moses ahead of time, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But you know what's very interesting, and this is brought out, excuse me, by Luke in his excellent comments on the book of Romans. As I was reading through this stuff, it really taught me a lot about this passage, and I got to give him credit for that. I really appreciate that, brother. So when God's, it's interesting that you've got the wonders, the signs and wonders that Moses performed for Pharaoh, and it's interesting, up until after the last plague, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is a very important point. You got to understand this. This is super key. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God, against the Israelites, against Moses. Pharaoh did it himself. Some of the major objections are the proof texts that are going to be used to say that God does predetermine and pre-plan what people are going to do. And man, you could just be a vessel for wrath. They'll take that to be you are damned before the foundation of the world when God put this plan together. They're going to talk about Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't even have a chance, right? I mean, here you got Pharaoh and, you know, just so God, the bully, could push him around and exalt himself and display his power. I mean, Pharaoh was doomed from the beginning. Now, that's pretty sad. That's the way the argument would go. How about poor Judas, right? The devil entered Judas' heart to betray Jesus because someone had to, and that kind of thing. Well, first of all, in both cases, both of those men chose to be rebellious against righteousness ahead of time. We all know that Judas was a thief. He was stealing from the money box. Lots of problems with his character before he betrayed Jesus and was used by the devil. But then in the direct context here, I'm talking about Pharaoh, you know, again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. Now, the very same miracles and signs and wonders that softened the heart of the Israelites and softened the heart of a whole multitude of Egyptians that wound up leaving with the Israelites, those very same miracles are what hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let's go ahead and jump over to, well, let's see if I can find it because I'm jumping ahead of my notes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6 and read verses 7 and 8 real quick. Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, verses 7 and 8 say, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. You know, God causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. The very same rain is either going to cause the cultivated ground, the ground that's willing to receive it and cooperate with it, cause that ground to produce fruit and vegetation for which it was designed. The heart and the ground that's hardened against that rain is going to produce the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. You know, this is exactly why God allows the Christian to undergo the very same trials and tribulations and difficulties that those who are not Christians. Because the rain that falls upon the righteous and the evil is the same. It's just how do you choose to respond to it by your own free will? By your own free will. So, back to our text here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. know, the Bible says in other places that, like in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, for example, after someone's been, they've been enlightened, they've tasted of the good things to come, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's because they've hardened themselves against God. Why should we call it unjust if God hardens himself against them? The same case with Pharaoh. After the sixth plague, the Bible then starts to say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's doing exactly what he foreknew he would do in his explanation to Moses that this was going to happen. He told Moses what was going to happen in advance to give Moses courage, to give Moses confidence, to really bolster the difficult mission that Moses had to perform. It doesn't mean that God unjustly and unmercifully hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could be destroyed. How about in Romans chapter 1, which Steve Compton brought out last night? God gave them over to degrading passions. When you mess around, you reject God long enough, and he's going to reject you. Seek God in a time where he may be found. You know, today do not harden your hearts against him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, a deluding influence would be put upon these people. Now, influence, by the way, is not a switch flip. That's a very important point. If God sends a deluding influence, man is going to respond to that influence based upon his free will. It's not that God is just going to all of a sudden flip a switch and make them hard of heart. I hope that makes sense. God sets people up. You know, I saw the other day, I read my news off of the CNN app on my phone. And the other day, there was some crime story, or there was this piece on pedophiles and the way that the law goes after them, and it had brought out a point that I think is really could be really cool here, in that, you know, these people were set up. There would be sheriff's deputies that would pose as children communicating to these guys online, and they would set up meeting locations and times and things like that. And when these guys would then show up, their intention was clear based upon, you know, the evidence through the correspondence, that kind of thing. They would be arrested. And this one guy was being interviewed. You know, he's all upset and standing before the judge. And, you know, these people who had caught him, he's like, "You set me up!" And they're like, "Yeah, we did. We set you up, and you fell for it."
Yeah.
What does that say about you? See, God gives us free will. Life is a setup. It's an absolute setup designed to determine what you are going to choose. What is the intention of your heart? Which way are you going to go? It's a complete setup to sift the goats from the sheep, to shake out the righteous from the unrighteous, so that everybody would know. Now, when God hardens, he does so for the sake of his name. When God shows mercy, he does so for the sake of his name. God, again, diligently attempts to persuade men through the use of their own free will to glorify his name. But he's got a plan, and he's got a purpose that was put in motion before the foundation of the world. Abraham didn't change that. Isaac didn't change that. Jacob didn't change that. You and I cannot change the big plan. We can choose of our own initiative and our own free will to cooperate with God and become partakers of the promise by becoming spiritual Israel, spiritual children of Abraham, or not. And we can know with complete confidence where we stand based upon the written, understandable, logical, rational Word of God. So the next point that I want to talk about, that's pretty much all that I'm going to do in one sense of dealing with a direct passage, other than to read, let's go ahead and read one or two more verses here in Romans chapter 9 so that I can jump off of that. So Romans chapter 9 in verse 19. I don't know if I read 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." This is about God, like it was mentioned just in passing, or as part of a comment or something this morning. This is not about you. It's all about God. He has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. That's not like God arbitrarily decided before the creation of the universe who is going to hell and who is going to heaven. That's incorrect to use this to say that. And so many Calvinists and others like it do that very same thing. So let's go to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Okay, so I'm gonna pause on that thought here, and I'll come back to that. So, again, God's sovereignty is not challenged by the free will of man. God's power is so abundantly superior to man's abilities that God can actually foreknow and predetermine history, bringing about his sovereign will while simultaneously leaving mankind in command of his own free will. Predestination and foreknowledge are scriptural terms, but they need to be understood within their context. Fact is, God has a great plan that he is accomplishing, get this, despite man's desires. In most cases, man is opposing himself to God, thinking himself to be wise, but being shamed by foolishness. This section of Scripture has led people to falsely conclude, again, that God revokes free will when it comes to things that big picture things. So I want to talk now real quick here about two fellows, a debate throughout history. But before I say who it is, I want to read some of the conclusions that have come out from this debate. I apologize, I'm so tied to my notes here tonight. So, okay, point number one that came out of this debate. Number one, as a result of Adam's fall, man is totally depraved. He is absolutely unable to do anything good or to save himself. In fact, he's unable to believe or have faith in God. Now, if you think you've heard all of this before, please don't tune it out because I want you to hear every word. It's very, very important. Okay, point number two. Therefore, because of that, because man can't possibly choose God or believe God on his own, therefore humans can believe in God or have faith in him only if by grace he first gives them this faith or belief. Man has no free will to choose either to believe or not to believe. Point number three. God's decision to save one person and condemn another, to give faith to one person and withhold it from another, is totally arbitrary. There's nothing we can do to influence God's choice. Okay, number four. Before the creation, and there's seven by the way, before creation of the world, God arbitrarily predestined, he didn't just simply foreknow, he predestined who would be saved and who would be damned. There's nothing we can do, either in this life or the next, to change these matters. Number five, the elect, those who are predestined for salvation, can't possibly lose their salvation. Those predestined for damnation cannot possibly be saved. Number six, no one can know whether or not he or she is of the elect. God gives many people the gift of faith so that they believe, are baptized, and walk in Jesus' commandments. However, some of them haven't been predestined for salvation and ultimately won't persevere. The gift of perseverance is a separate gift from that of faith. We have no way of knowing who in the church has been given the gift of perseverance. Okay, and number seven, salvation is totally a matter of grace. Faith is a gift from God. Obedience is a gift from God. Perseverance is a gift from God. And with that, in the 4th century, Augustine managed to persuade most of the church leaders of North Africa, and his views wound up prevailing. That was Augustine, not Calvin. Did you realize John Calvin is a Johnny-come-lately to Calvinism? He didn't come up with those things. He just simply repeated what was already established Reformation doctrine. Calvin was a sharp guy. Okay, Martin Luther, who was even before Calvin's time, was preaching the same thing. But guys, the point of what I'm saying is this. From very early on, actually, hang on a sec. From very early on, the church has had to deal with this heresy. Dan, and ultimately it springs from the what I call the original heresy, which is original sin. All of this springs from the very beginning. You know, the Gnostics believed that mankind was created by a demiurge, a lesser evil god, and therefore man is totally depraved and cannot possibly choose good of his own. Do you realize that's a Gnostic teaching? That the writers of the New Testament address the dangers of Gnosticism, even in the Bible. And then furthermore, you've got Augustine, who develops this system of theology. By the way, Augustine was probably the single most influential man on what is called the Western Church, far more so than anybody outside of the Bible. That is highly significant because whether people realize it or not, they are very much, most of the people that we'll meet out there that claim to be a part of a denomination are under Augustine's indirect influence. Augustine developed these points, get this, and this is one of the things I was really excited about saying. He developed these points in contrast to the preaching of a man named Pelagius. Pelagius, it's very hard to determine exactly where he stood because you can't find his writings. They've been eradicated and destroyed. I mean, that sounds like fair play, right? One of the things I appreciate about the Christchurch movement and some of you guys who have put out things in written form, I mean, you put it out there and you'll even publish objections or rebuttals or other people's opinion. The truth, we're not hiding the truth. We don't have a special form of the truth that only we get, and we don't need to defend it to anybody. What we put out there is out there for men to challenge and to think about and to really chew on and ask those deep, hard questions. We need to be ready to stand firm for the spiritual revolution, for the gospel of glory, for all... all that that entails, and to do it honestly. No games, no bait and switch, no show games, but honestly dealing with people's questions and thoughts regarding the message that we are bringing. Now, Pelagius, again, I can't tell exactly what he taught, but I can tell this from the shadow, okay? The shadow being Augustine's teachings. If Augustine would go to those lengths in the 4th century to define these exact points, and it's because he was debating Pelagius, what are the chances that Pelagius stood for personal responsibility, personal accountability, personal righteousness, just judgment? That being that if you're righteous, you'll get a just reward. If you're wicked, you will get your just reward. Okay, we would know that system of thought as Tulip or Calvinism. But you know, later on, Martin Luther debated a man named Erasmus. Now, I certainly don't think that, I mean, Erasmus was a part of the Roman Catholic Church. So, don't read into anything I'm saying other than to say that I appreciate the stands that Erasmus took against Luther. Luther would say these very same, in fact, history basically repeated itself in 16th century Europe with the Reformation. These things were brought up, and Luther called Erasmus the ultimate humanist. That's why I use those words in the very beginning. Erasmus, you're the ultimate humanist, and you're not even a Christian because you deny the absolute sovereignty of God. How dare you say that you've got your own free will and that you can choose righteousness and to deny evil? The thinking goes, and you can read on the bondage of the will, or actually Latin's phrase for Luther's writing, the bondage of the will, is the bound choice. In other words, our obligation. We have no freedom. Luther wrote a real milestone piece that represents this debate very well called The Bondage of the Will. I've not personally read it yet. I intend to. I think it would be worth reading. But Erasmus wrote a rebuttal to that, and in their debate, essentially, Luther said, man, you're not a Christian, because any Christian would obviously recognize that God is so sovereign that he would not leave his plan up to depraved individuals like you and I. The fact is, Luther also quoted Romans chapter 1, talking about being given over, and their foolish heart became darkened. He would actually apply that to any Christian that did not believe in the faith. Isn't it ironic that it was the early church that tried so hard to get a scoffing world to believe, not in predeterminism of the faith, but to believe that God has given them free will and thus they must act and choose today, that Luther, the so-called pillar of the church, would later come back and say, can't you even read Virgil? Even the pagan poets understand that you don't have free will. And how many millions of people have followed Luther or at least been under his persuasion? Again, tracing that back to Augustine. I hope that's interesting to you. It's very interesting to me and applicable. So I'll move on here. Okay, so moving on. So we do believe that God is sovereign and has brought about the church. And we believe very much that God is just. When he is merciful, he is just. When he has wrath, he is just. And that's what the next section out of Romans 9 is really talking about there. But let's, before we jump in there, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Sounds like a choice. The blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving you, the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in a land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. You know, if God were into control, why didn't he just make the Jews obey him? He didn't make them obey him. He gave them the choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, again, man shrinks back from personal accountability, but is very quick to cross-examine God. It's ironic that, again, the early church tried to convince a scoffing world that their lives were not predestined, whereas Luther is trying very hard to prove to people your life is predestined and this is the very God that you should love. It doesn't make sense at all. If you believe that, if you believe in predestination the way that the Calvinists and the Augustinians would have us believe, what else, what other prayer could you pray than, Lord, thy will be done. Please be merciful to me. I mean, that's it. The very prayer, there are so many abundant examples in the scripture that counter what people use Romans 5 and Romans 9 to support. But this was done, all of this was brought about and codified, in my mind, of course, by the devil, in contrast to new creation teaching, that God has given man free will to become a new creature through the working of the Holy Spirit and to continue in the faith. You know, God is extremely merciful and patient as he gives opportunities for the wicked to repent. Ezekiel 18 says, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he's not wishing for any to perish. He withholds his righteous wrath to make sure that there is full opportunity for his vessels of mercy to receive the riches of his glory. And the remnant that God has prepared for glory does consist of both Jews and Gentiles. I believe that this is the direct context of what Paul is trying to teach in Romans chapter 9. I apologize about the breaking momentum there as I'm shuffling these notes. So, what does that mean to us? Okay, I've talked, I think, about God's sovereignty. I've talked about God's sovereignty and free will. And now I'd like to finalize things by talking about what can then we do with our free will. You know, this is the belief in the just judgment. The reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked is the reason why we choose to develop the new creation. It communicates that things worthy of praise or things worthy of blame are within our power. It's our responsibility to live righteously. And God asks it of us all through the Scriptures as if it is not dependent upon Himself, or it's not dependent upon the fates. It's dependent upon us. Let's take a look here really quick at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Turn there, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, He has told you, O man, He has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Sounds like that is our option. It's our choice. It's our prerogative whether or not we are going to do that or not. Okay, again, and then also in Romans chapter 2, let's take a look at verses 4 through 8. Okay, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Could this be said to somebody who had no choice? This can only be said to somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God, but yet also believes that through the sovereignty of God, He has left you with the ability to respond. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, and not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. We are the cause of our own... Now take this in context. We are the cause of our own ruin or our own salvation if we choose to obey the gospel and become partakers of the promise. One thing it's really important for me to bring out here as we're closing, I believe that free will has not only given us the opportunity to respond to the gospel, but it has given us the opportunity then to teach. And here's what I mean. One of the major problems that Augustine and even Calvin, as had been repeated over and over throughout history, but you know, particularly I'll just pick on the Calvinists, is what's called enlightenment or illumination, that you cannot understand the Scripture unless you have the Holy Spirit. Brethren, don't be swept away by that false philosophy. That's not true. The Word of God was given to us to be understood. It's reasonable. It's logical. It's rational. We can examine it. We can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We can check out the promises. We can check out the prophecies. If I were to go up to Montana State University and be asked to teach a class on the Bible, not just the study booklets, but the Bible, just in general, people in my audience, they could understand it, right? Yeah. Even though they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can understand the Scripture. Guys, the Scripture, the message of God is both simple. It's incredibly simple and plain. You can't make this book more simple than it is. On the other hand, you cannot make this book more complex than it is. I was thinking about astronomy, the study of the stars. If I study all of my life, if I study the sun and I study the moon, the things that are very, very, the first layer, the things that would be called, you know, just elementary, is that going to ultimately teach me anything differently about God than if I spent my life based on what the Hubble telescope could view in the farthest reaches of the galaxy? My point is, no matter how deep you look in this Word of God, it says the same basic things. The things that even the simplest can understand. Our salvation is not based upon our own personal intelligence. It's based upon our integrity, whether or not we are going to respond with our own free will to the gospel message. What people cannot do who have the Holy Spirit, they cannot behold the glory of Christ. Their heart is darkened. A veil lies over it. They can't get it. They can't get that concept, they can't see it, but they can most certainly understand the Scripture. The point of me saying that, brethren, is that be careful that we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to zap your neighbor or your coworker or your family member and make them ready to receive the gospel as if you've brought them up to the 10-yard line. We're almost ready for a touchdown, Holy Spirit. I'm throwing you the pass. I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit's going to do it. No, he didn't. Okay, I guess this person wasn't predetermined or predestined to become a Christian. I guess, you know, we're not making it. It's not like that, guys. We have incredible responsibility. Because we believe that this word can be understood, we believe that it can be taught. And we must do so. I hope that point makes sense to you guys. This word is not hidden in symbols and secret code with secret Gnostic-like language that only the Christ Church group understand. It's a subtle belief in apostolic succession. If you believe that in order for somebody to get this word, say the word of God was parachuted in some other nation, in theory, a person should be able to read the word of God and to come to the same conclusions about the glory of Christ, the new creation, everything we preach and teach, without one of us sharing, okay, well, this is what you're reading, but let me give you like the real inside spin so that you can be a legit one of us. Guys, we're not teaching anything that's secret or hidden. We're teaching what has been made plain and out there for over 2,000 years. Now, that being said, I am all for us going and teaching. I can learn Chinese on my own. It would take me forever. I think I could learn Chinese on my own. Maybe I'm overestimating my abilities. Yeah, I could do things to help myself. I could listen on, you know, Rosetta Stone, and I could do things to help myself. But man, it would be so much better if I got somebody like Diamond Wilson or David Cook or somebody else who knew Chinese, who could teach me the nuances of it. I would learn so much better, so much thoroughly, so much quicker. It's much better. I'm not in any way, shape, or form advocating what we should do is be like the Gideons and just simply place Bibles, whatever, and call it good. But what I am saying, I'm just simply making the point that you don't need to have the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand this word. That's ridiculous if you think about it, that you're going to be immersed into Christ, not understanding what your faith is supposed to be all about. Faith cannot be divorced from reason. Faith cannot be divorced from knowledge and comprehending the Word of God. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of these things are written for us. The things into which the angels long to look, and we have it. There are secret things. Back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but I believe those secret things would be like the dead and necromancy and trying to look into the future. Here's what God expects of us, to do the very best that we can of our own free will at what's right in front of us, working in conjunction with His Holy Spirit to be the new creation that He has worked with us to create us to be. That's probably pretty convoluted. All I'm trying to say is, man, you can teach this message. God wants you to teach it. You need to realize your neighbor is not going to be zapped by the Holy Spirit when the time is right. The Holy Spirit is working through you, and the time is today. Yes. So let's get after it, because people can respond. We've got a whole lot of work to do to exalt God's free will, predestination, foreknowledge, and making that understandable and plain, because there are millions of people who have bought into this ridiculous, horrible, condemning heresy that people can't do anything to save themselves, and so they flat won't. We need to get out there. Parachuting a Bible into some land and no one's there to get them to read and study. The problem with that is that people don't realize they need it. They probably won't take the initiative and feel the desire and feel the inclination to look into it and to pursue it. That's our job. We got to get people interested in the Word of God. We got to bring this message to them because they can't understand it. Hopefully that all puts things into perspective. And again, Paul's whole reason of bringing this in his plan in Romans chapter 9, I believe, is to proactively and preemptively say to the Jewish, those of Jewish mind, listen, God worked through Abraham. Had nothing to do with how special the Jews were. God worked through Isaac. God worked through Jacob. God worked through Moses. He brought it all about because he's sovereign and he's above all and through all, and he's working his plan, whether or not people agree with him or whether or not people cooperate. That's the big picture point here. It's not that God has predestined all before the foundation of the world to either go to hell or to go to heaven.